This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Last week we began our study, but it was really more of an introduction than getting into the verse-by-verse study of the book of Judges. And I want to start by looking at the map that you just received. You'll see that the the promised land, or the land of Israel, is divided up into tribes based on the 12 tribes of Israel. There are a couple of things that I want to point out before we begin to read in chapter 1 and continue with our verse-by-verse study that we just barely started last week. First of all, you'll remember that the 12 tribes of Israel are based upon the 12 sons of Jacob. And Jacob's name God changed to Israel, so that's why they're the 12 tribes of Israel. They're the 12 sons of Israel, or the 12 sons of Jacob. These 12 sons, you'll remember, there are 12 tribes where the land is divided on the map, but two of those are not sons of Israel. That's because God said that one of the sons of Israel, one of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi, would be the priestly tribe of Israel. And they would perform the religious functions throughout all the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Levites were given individual cities that were scattered throughout the other tribes of Israel. So the tribe of Levi you will not see on the map, because the Levites did not have one particular geographical area where they all resided. They're scattered in different cities throughout the other tribes. So that would reduce the number then to 11. But Joseph was one of the sons of Israel also. You'll notice there's not an area that's named after the tribe of Joseph. And that's because God gave to Joseph a double portion of the inheritance. That is, a double portion of the land. And we're told at the end of the book of Genesis that Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so there's no tribe of Levi and no tribe of Joseph, but those two tribes are replaced in name by the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two half-tribes of Joseph. And you'll see both Ephraim and Manasseh that are listed on the map there. So those are the 12 tribes by name, and that's why you see those, but you don't see Levi, and you don't see Joseph listed on the map. Joseph is represented by two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Levi is represented by cities scattered through all the other tribes, but not a geographical area just for the Levites. All right, now look at the map also, and one other thing that I want to mention before we begin our study. Before the children of Israel even went into the promised land, God had told Moses that that Joshua was to divide the land by tribe and by clan and by family. And so what happened, as the children of Israel cross over into the promised land to possess the land, God had Joshua, I want to keep saying Joseph now, God commanded Joshua to hold what amounted to a land lottery for the 12 tribes to divide up the land. Now, if you're from right here in Georgia where we're at, in 1821, all of this land where you and I are currently sitting was Creek Indian land. And at that time, in 1821, the state of Georgia signed a treaty with the Creek Indians. And in that treaty of 1821, much of the land of Middle Georgia between Atlanta and Macon was ceded over or given up by the Creek Indians, And the state of Georgia held what was called a land lottery, where they allowed individuals who wanted to farm the land to submit their names, and their names were put in some kind of hopper of sorts. And as the names were called, individuals were given certain tracts of land. That's how Henry County, Butts County, Spalding County, and many of the other counties here in our area were formed. And originally, all of these counties in our area were part of Henry County, which was about 5 or 6 times larger than it currently is. And then all the other counties were split off Henry County over the years after that. Georgia had a land lottery after that treaty with the Creek Indians. That's similar to what Joshua did with the tribes of Israel. The land itself was divided up in much the same fashion. The children of Israel, the tribes of Israel, were each represented by a head of their tribe, and the head of their tribes participated in the land lottery with Joshua. And each tribe was given a portion of land based upon their pull in the lottery. And so you see on the map the way the land was divided. Now, within each territory of a tribe, each clan would have gotten a certain portion of the land that would have been divided up by that tribe. And within each clan, each individual family, headed up by a father, would have received a portion of his clan's territory within the tribe. So that's the way the land was divided up. So what you're seeing on this map is the overall dividing up among the 12 tribes, but just keep in mind that every family in Israel received an inheritance in the land. One of the things that we have to mention in conjunction with that land lottery is not only the location of each of the 12 tribes that you see pictured on the map and where they're located, but also the command by God that the land was to be a possession for Israel in perpetuity. That is, there was not supposed to be an end to their ownership of the land. In fact, God went a step further and commanded that the children of Israel were not to sell their portion of the land. So if you were an Israelite, in whatever tribe you lived, the land that your family was given was supposed to stay in your family in perpetuity. Later on, when we have that story of Naboth's vineyard and King Ahab wanting to take his vineyard from him, that's one of the things that is important in that story, is that not only did Naboth not want to give up his family's vineyard that had been in the family for hundreds of years, but Naboth was forbidden by God and by the law of God to sell or give away his land because God had commanded it to be so. I think there are a couple of things we ought to recognize from that. First of all, in God's eyes, the land that you see on this map, He had given to these people as their possession. And by the way, there was no end time-wise to that claim on the land. This land still belongs to Israel rightly today. That is, to the physical descendants of Israel to this day. Second thing I'll say, just for our benefit, we're not Israelites, but I think God places a high degree of importance on the land and having a piece of land. Don't think we should understate the value of having a piece of land that's ours, a piece of land that's yours, mine. I think every family ought to encourage their children to have a piece of land that you can call yours. Of course, our legal system, the way it is today in most of our states here in America, unfortunately, we say that we own the land, but we don't really own the land. If you don't believe that's true, we'll try not paying your property tax at the end of the year, and you'll see who actually owns the property. So at some point, if we're to restore true liberty and the foundations of the republic here in America, we're going to have to get back to that concept of people being able to actually own their land where no one could take it from them. And that's a key to freedom. Anyway, that's the way God established it. You see the map. As we go through the book of Judges, even chapter 1, you're going to want to look back at this map, because you're going to see that the geography and the places we're talking about are key to understanding what we're going to be reading as we go verse by verse through the book of Judges. So I would encourage you, take this map, hang on to it even after this morning, maybe fold it in half after Sunday school, and just stick it in the back of your Bible there and keep it with you for Sunday school even after this morning. You may have a colored map in the back of your Bible that is better than this one, easier to see. If you'd rather look at that, why, certainly that's okay as well. But this one, I think, will be a good one as well while we go through. All right, having said all that, we started with verse 1 and 2 last week in the book of Judges, chapter 1, but we're going to go back and reread those verses and dive off into chapter 1. Judges, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?'" All right, now, as the children of Israel passed over the Jordan into the promised land, they were led by Moses' successor, Joshua. And Joshua, in those early years throughout what is the book of Joshua, he led the 12 tribes in one victory after another. Now, there were a couple of defeats because of their disobedience to God, but for the most part, it was victory after victory after victory as they followed God by following Joshua. But now that Joshua has passed away, there's no human leader of Israel. There's no one man who is the central person to lead all 12 tribes. But it seems that the tribes are still unified, and they seem to still be planning to do what God said to do. That is to possess the land and to drive out the inhabitants that are already there. In verse 1, the tribes of Israel are the ones speaking, the multitude of Israelites. "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" Now, I don't know that they necessarily had to go one by one in conquering the land, but we're going to see here that as Israel is without a leader now, at least without a man, Israel is on the teeter-totter there, so to speak. If there's no individual to lead them, they're looking for one of the 12 tribes to step forward as the leader of Israel. And look right away, verse number 2. "And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" So Israel is still united, even though Joshua is dead. They're still praying and seeking God's will. And God said, "Send Judah up first to possess the land." Now look on your map there, if I can refer you back to that. You'll see that Judah's possessions are located in the southern portion of the promised land. They are right parallel beside the Dead Sea, which is to the east, and the Mediterranean, or the Great Sea, which is to the west. They possessed almost all of the southern part of the land that is known as the Promised Land. Now, there was one of the tribes of Israel, though, that you see on the map, that had a possession of land within the land of Judah. You see Simeon listed there on the map below Judah. Raise your hand if you see Simeon on the map there below Judah. Okay. If you took your ink pen and drew a circle around the name Simeon, there in the southern part of Judah, what you would have is what is, I think, a more accurate portrayal than the map has. You see, on the map here, there are no lines drawn, no boundary lines drawn between Simeon and Judah like you have between all the other tribes. That's because Simeon's land was kind of like the center hole of a donut, and Judah was the donut around the land of Simeon. So Simeon had their possession in the middle of the land that was given to Judah in the land lottery. So just take your pen if you want to, imaginarily or in reality, draw a circle around the name Simeon. That was the land given to Simeon, but they lived in the middle of the land of Judah. So they're going to be closely related in their workings with each other. Brother John? Here's Judah, and here's Simeon. It's hard to find because there's no boundary line separating the two. And again, the reason there's not a boundary line is because Simeon's land literally fell within the land given to Judah. Yes, sir?
Do we have any idea if they had any physical boundaries between the two tribes in that area?
Were there any physical boundaries between the two tribes? Yes, sir, there are some physical boundaries. But what you're going to find here as we read on in the story is that the two are going to work so closely together that there really was no need for a boundary between the two like there were the others. Then a little bit later on, something's going to happen to the tribe of Simeon to make it unnecessary anyway. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here. All right, look at verse number 3. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, this is one tribe speaking to another tribe, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. Now it's saying him and he, but we're talking about a whole tribe and a whole tribe. One tribe working with another tribe. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. That's quite a few ites to be slaying in one particular battle. So you have the tribes of Judah and Simeon. They're working in tandem with one another. First, they're going to rid the land of Judah of the Canaanites. Then they're going to rid the land of Simeon of the Canaanites. So they're working together, and these are just two of the different names of the people that are in the land. The Canaanites, of course, is the name that's generically used many times to refer to any of the different peoples that were already inhabiting any of this land, because it's known as the land of Canaan. But specifically, the Canaanites were from a particular family. They were the descendants of Canaan. Now, I don't know if you recall or not, but Canaan was a grandson of Noah. He was through the line of Ham. Israel comes through the line of Shem, a second one of Noah's sons. So what you're going to find here is that in the Middle East region of the world, you have descendants of all three of Noah's sons living in the same general area that today we call the Middle East. You have some of Ham's descendants, some of Shem's descendants, and some of Japheth's descendants. That's why the Middle East is today and has always been in turmoil since the flood, because they're people that are not similar and they're all right there together. Of course, they're all right there together because after the flood, that's where they all came off the ark and began to settle before they began to spread out and scatter around the world. Here in this land, this area that we call Israel today, the Romans called it Palestine, which is after the Philistines. And in this particular portion of the Bible, it's called the land of Canaan. all of these folks are primarily the descendants of Ham through the Canaanites, or the descendants of Shem and all of his children, which included the Israelites, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and many of the other peoples we're going to be reading about here in the book of Judges. So the people living in this area are mainly the descendants of Noah's two sons, Ham and Shem. And so we see the Canaanites and the Perizzites, two of those groups of people. Look at verse number 5. It says, "And they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites." Now, verse 5 is kind of a recap of verse 4, but going into a little more detail, you'll notice in verse 5 it has the name of an individual. They found Adoni-Bezek. This is actually a title more than it is a name. The name Bezek was the name of one of the cities in the area. It's one of the cities of the Canaanites that Judah and Simeon went up and attacked. Bezek, the name of the city. The man's name, or rather his title, Adoni-Bezek, means Lord of Bezek. One of the names for God in the Old Testament is Adonai, which means Lord. Well, Adoni-Bezek means Lord of Bezek. So it's the title for this man. He would have been basically the king of the city-state of Bezek. So it says they went up against him, and they fought against him. They killed 10,000 of his men, and look at verse 6. "But Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him," and look what it says they did to him. "They cut off his thumbs and his great toes." Now, they cut off his thumbs and his two big toes. What is the significance or the importance of cutting off the thumbs and the big toes? Anybody want to take a stab at it here? Brother Jim? You got it exactly right, Brother Jim. If you take off the two big toes, the person can't walk. They really, you try standing without big toes to balance. A person who has no big toes, it's very difficult to even stand. You're certainly not going to be walking or running very well. For the most part, you're going to spend your time either sitting or on your knees crawling. Taking off the thumbs, just like Brother Jim said, you can't hardly hold a sword if you don't have a thumb. I have heard many people say on TV over the years that these thumbs are what make us different than the other quote-unquote animals, because we can grasp things and use things as tools or implements. Well, you take a man's thumb off, there's no way for him to wield a sword. So the purpose or the symbolism of doing this to a king, of course, he can't walk, he can't go anywhere, and he can't fight anymore. He basically became a living trophy of whoever did that to him. So whoever conquered this king and took off his thumbs and his big toes, they made a living trophy out of this man of what they had done to the rest of his men, which they killed, all 10,000 of them. Now, what was God's original command to the children of Israel? Was it to kill everybody except the kings and spare them? No. It was to drive them completely out of the land, and if they wouldn't go, they were all to be killed. Well, here is one of the early mistakes we see in the children of Israel after Joshua, in that they've allowed this king to stay alive. Now, keep in mind, he's not going to be much of a threat to them, but still it's not doing what God said to do. They let him live for the sake of their own pride in keeping him around as a trophy. But look what he says following that. Verse 7, "And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So this fellow that they cut off his thumbs and his big toes said, I shouldn't be too surprised, because in my lifetime I did the same thing to 70 other kings. Now, how much is a score? 20. So 70 would be 60 plus 10 would be 70. So this king is saying, I did the same thing to 70 other kings over the course of my lifetime. And they ate the scraps from under my table. And now God has done the same to me. It's interesting. Certainly the Canaanites did not worship the true and living God that the Israelites served, that you and I serve, the God of the Bible. But all of these different peoples, all, if you trace the origins of their families back, they're all related back to Noah. So they're all directly or indirectly related to each other, including to the Israelites. Now, he may or may not have been referring to the Israelites' God when he said, God is doing this to me. Maybe he was referring to his own false God. But nevertheless, all of these people that the Israelites will be sent to drive out of the land, they all know who the Israelites' God is because they're all somewhat related by blood to the children of Israel. Nowadays, we're so far removed, so many thousands of years later after the flood, we don't think of the different peoples of the nations of the world being related to each other. But we are. We're all related back to Noah. And at this time, and in this particular part of the world, they were very mindful of the fact of who each tribe or each people was. They all knew who each other were because they were all somewhat related to each other, not too far removed, not as far removed from the flood as we are today. Let's continue on. It says, they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Verse 8, now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and had smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. You say, this seems odd. The people of Israel are fighting against Jerusalem. Why were they fighting against Jerusalem? That's right, because it's not yet theirs. We think of Jerusalem, and we think of Israel, and we just kind of assume in our 21st century American mindset that Jerusalem has always belonged to Israel. Not the case. Jerusalem belonged to the Canaanites, and in particular, a group of Canaanites known as the Jebusites. And so that's why Judah, the tribe of Judah, goes up and is fighting against Jerusalem because it's a major city, but it's not owned or controlled by the Israelites. Good morning. Come on in. Happy Mother's Day to you. So the children of Judah go up to fight against the city of Jerusalem. They take the city and they set it on fire. Now, I want you to look back at your map. Find the tribe of Judah once again, and then you'll see that the city of Jerusalem is located just north of the boundary line between Judah and Benjamin. So actually, the city of Jerusalem, if you look closely at the map, the city of Jerusalem is not even in the area that was given to the tribe of Judah. It's in the territory that's supposed to belong to Benjamin. You say, well, then why was Judah going up to fight against Jerusalem and take the city? Well, two reasons. First of all, Judah is doing what all the 12 tribes are supposed to be doing. They're assisting their neighboring tribes in taking the land. And number two, they're doing it because if Benjamin doesn't take the city of Jerusalem, then that means the tribe of Judah is going to have this huge enemy city that's very dangerous right across the line. And it would pose a threat to the citizens of the tribe of Judah. Not to mention, you can tell just by looking that the tribe of Benjamin is probably much smaller population-wise than the tribe of Judah. That's why they have such, or that's one of the reasons, they have such a smaller geographical area. So it's doubtful that the tribe of Benjamin by themselves could have even taken the city. So Judah goes up. Judah makes war against the city of Jerusalem, smites the city, sets it on fire. But it's actually in the land of Benjamin. Look at verse 9. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. Now, look a little bit south of Jerusalem. You see the village of Bethlehem. We know that's going to be important later on in history. But look south of Bethlehem to the south, southwest of Bethlehem. You see the city of Hebron. Now, Hebron, we're about to read about. Hebron was a city that sat on a mountain. The mount that's known as Mount Hebron is roughly the same elevation as Kennesaw Mountain, just north of Atlanta, where the Confederates held out for more than a month against Sherman's army, and it was so high and so steep, Sherman's army, after trying for a month to scale Kennesaw Mountain and remove the Confederates, Sherman finally said, "You know what? I'm done with this." He said, "We're not going up that mountain anymore." So he said, "Let's go around it." And so they just left Kennesaw Mountain there. So Mount Hebron is roughly the same elevation and the same steepness, the same grade as Kennesaw Mountain. That'll give you something local that you can identify with, Mount Hebron. That is the area that we're looking at as we look south in verse number 9. Now verse 10. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before that was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. So these are cities of the Canaanites. And these particular Canaanites that lived on Mount Hebron and in the valley that runs at the foot of Mount Hebron, some of these people were giants. This was the Valley of the Giants. About 6 months or so ago, I preached a message on Sunday morning entitled, "The Valley of the Giants." This is the valley of which we were referring in that sermon. The Canaanites who lived here in the land were big and strong. You remember when the children of Israel first went into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. Remember they brought back the report to Moses and the people 40 years before they actually crossed into the promised land. And those spies, 10 were bad and 2 were good. What do you think they saw in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. 10 of the spies for Israel brought back the report that there's no way we can go into the land to possess it because the people there are giants. Well, some of the giants they had seen lived on Mount Hebron and in this valley that runs at the foot of Mount Hebron. These are the people Judah is now facing if they're going to possess the land. Verse 12, and Caleb said, now who is Caleb? Who is Caleb? We got a Caleb in our church. I'm sorry, he's not in here. He'd be enjoying this right now, I have no doubt, as a teenager.
Yep. only the two that brought the good report.
You're right. Milton is right. That song I just sang for you from Children's Church, 12 men went to spy on Canaan. What do you think they saw in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. The 2 good spies for Israel that had brought back that report all those years ago, that yes, there are giants in the land, but the land is beautiful, plenteous, bountiful, and with God's help, we will take the land. Those 2 spies were Joshua and Caleb. So Caleb was one of the 2 good spies 40 years before they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. And Caleb and Joshua, by the way, were the only 2 men, grown men, that were allowed by God to still be alive when they finally crossed into the promised land 40 years later to take it. And God had specifically promised that Joshua and Caleb, once they went into the promised land, those 2 men could have their choice of the land for their families. Caleb chose Mount Hebron for his inheritance. Of all the places he could have chosen, he chose the place where the giants lived. I think there's a reason for that. I think that Mount Hebron must have been one of the most beautiful places you've ever seen. And I think it must have been one of the most bountiful places for growing things. So here's Caleb. Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer," which is the city of Debir, "and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel," we're going to see him again in the book of Judges. It says, "Othniel, the son of Kenaz," Caleb's younger brother, "took it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife." Now, some Bible commentators reading this say that Othniel was Caleb's younger brother. I kind of personally think in reading this that it reads more that Kenaz was Caleb's younger brother, so Othniel would have been his nephew. And so Othniel, either the younger brother or the nephew, however you read it, Othniel takes the city, and Caleb gives him his daughter to wife. Verse 14, "And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, What wilt thou?" Now, she's wanting something, a special request from her dad. Apparently, Othniel wasn't willing to ask Caleb for it, but she asks her daddy for it. "And she said unto him, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs." Now, what was so important about her request for springs of water? That's right. You could have a really great piece of ground, but if you don't have water, it's going to be a pretty hard living. And yes, I suppose they could have tried digging some wells, but wells are no comparison to a spring of fresh water. And made life easier, and the water coming out of a spring was much cleaner, healthier to drink than water you would get out of a well, where the water sits still at the bottom of the well when you're not using it. So she asked Caleb for springs of water to go with the great land he was giving her and her new husband, and Caleb gives her 2 springs of water. Now, we're just beginning to see Judah capturing Judah's part of the land. We're just getting started. Let's pray. And we'll pick up here next week. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study your word in the book of Judges. I pray you bless our study as we continue next week. Bless now, we pray, the morning service. In Jesus' name, amen.